Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Our study today will be verses 1 to 10. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1096. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is one of the chapters that people worry about when we study the book of Revelation. What does this all mean? Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the really simple message, but the important message of this vision. And Father, make us wise, indeed more than that. Give us the grace that only you can give, that we would conquer through faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we're studying the book of Revelation, we constantly need to remember that we are not reading future history out of a newspaper. But we are learning the spiritual realities of our present age through this visionary prophetic picture book. I was talking to the children in the chapel we have before Sunday school, and I asked them if they've ever read a comic book. And they had. And I don't mean this irreverently at all. It's the kind of literature the book of Revelation is, using words instead of drawings, but it's painting pictures, dramatic pictures, except in this case, it depicts things that are so true. Now, we need to stress that this is a visionary picture book today, because maybe most Christians today, certainly very many, don't even try to understand the book of Revelation, completely skip over chapters like ours now because they've been so confused by usually by an approach that tries to take it in a literalistic way and brings confusion. And yet, as we've been teaching and going through this book, I've been struck by, when you understand it as presenting the pictures that it does, it's not hard to understand. In fact, it's no harder to understand than picture books for children. Maybe that's why children often are those most able to understand the book of Revelation. The dramas and the visions of this book, instead of being obscure and confusing and frightening to believers, these chapters should be as well known to us as things like the parables, other word pictures in Jesus' Gospels, the parable of the prodigal son, how important that is to Christians, the parable of the good Samaritan. Well, chapters like Revelation 12, the vision of the dragon, the woman, and the child should be like that. We should think of it often. Oh, that's what's going on in our world. I knew that. We have an evil enemy, and he's opposed to Jesus Christ, but he couldn't defeat Jesus. He's defeated, and now he's angry about it, and he's afflicting the church. Every Christian should know that from the vision of Revelation 12. Well, a second principle to remember is that Revelation symbols must rightly be interpreted, not from speculations of current affairs, but from parallels in the Old Testament. Perhaps another reason why Revelation is so poorly understood is that the Old Testament is so poorly known by Christians. Now, an example of this can be seen in the last verse, the last sentence, really, of chapter 12, which might properly belong with our chapter. John writes, speaking of the dragon, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, the person who's familiar with Old Testament revelation and pictures and imagery says, "Oh, I know something bad's going to happen now." Because he's standing before the sea, and in the Old Testament, the sea is the realm of chaos and evil, darkness and rebellion. We've commented before that the shortest book in history was Naval Heroes of the Old Testament. There are none. They stayed off the sea. The sea was bad. And it's a picture of the abyss. And here is Satan. Oh, he's defeated, but he's resolved to deploy all his weapons. He's not going to go down with ammo left, as it were. And now he's going to summon out of hell, out of the place of chaos and rebellion, another resource, another servant in his warfare against God and the church. Now, chapter 11 showed us a different vision that showed a beast emerging out of the abyss who made warfare on the witnessing church. Now that same warfare will be depicted from the enemy perspective. Chapter 11 really showed the church's perspective, the two witnesses. Now we have the enemy perspective, two beasts. Starting in verse 1, John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Now the Old Testament prophet Daniel received a very important and prominent vision in Daniel 7 of four beasts. And we were told there that the beasts represented evil imperial powers on the earth. They were mighty kingdoms who would harm God's people and wage war against Christ's kingdom. And they were in succession. They were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the idea that Daniel and his fellow exiles in Babylon were being shown is you have these mighty beasts and they're terrible. They're going to come one after another. But the great message was really the message we spoke in the Nicene Creed. "And his kingdom shall have no end." But there, see, there's a Christ. There's the Son of God. And he's going to come in. He's going to defeat their kingdoms. And the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Daniel 7:17. The four evil beasts, one empire after another. But then Christ would come. In fact, John was told it would be during the fourth empire that the Messiah would come, during the time of the Roman Empire, the time when John was living. John understood these things being fulfilled with the first coming of the Christ, the spread of the gospel in his own time. Now, John then is shown another beast, much like Daniel's, drawing upon Daniel's symbolism. And he sees him rising slowly out of the dark water of the abyss. And he describes him as he comes up part by part. Look at verse 1. "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." Now, Daniel's fourth beast, which represented Rome, had 10 horns. And this beast has 10 horns. So an association is being made, particularly in John's time. This is the empire they're living under. This is the persecution they're facing. This beast that John sees is related to Daniel's fourth beast, Imperial Rome. But he also resembles even more so the dragon in chapter 12. They both have 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 diadems, crowns. And so these parallels connect this beast who's coming out of the earth, yes, with Rome and its wicked might. By the way, in Asia, where the churches John's writing are, the Roman governors who came, they'd come out of the sea. They'd arrive in boats, and the imperial beast would bring his power out of the sea. But it's a satanic power. It's the dragon's equipment that he really brings. That's what this vision shows. Now, John describes his beast as having 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, we're not given more detail about these items here. In chapter 17, there will be details given. I think the point now is to present the general impression, namely that the beast arrives with powers, rulers, and thrones under his control. In Daniel's vision, the fourth beast had 10 horns, and we were told that they represented 10 kings who would arise. And so these are royal persons, and the diadems show that. The beast, interestingly, the beast has his crowns on his horns, whereas the dragon had his crowns on his heads. One writer suggests that the dragon is the king of the evil empire, and the beast is the military arm of that kingdom. His crowns are on the heads, or on the horns of battle. Now, many commentators, I suppose most today, in fact, will assert that the beast's seven heads correspond to the seven Roman emperors who followed after Augustus Caesar. They are Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. Now, that interpretation is not certain. For instance, one question is, why do you begin after Augustus? Why don't you start counting with Julius Caesar? And so this kind of interpretation is always going to be uncertain. Moreover, there were other minor emperors. Why aren't they counted? Why is it seven and not some other number? So it's possible. And yet I think the general idea is to be preferred. Simon Kistermacher urges us to remember that numbers like 7 and 10 in Revelation speak generally of completeness and fullness. The idea is the comprehensiveness of power and authority of the beast. He's not some minor official who brings petty bureaucratic power. No, he brings the real deal. He brings actual headline news making imperial power that you're going to have to deal with, and he can get his will done. Now in verse 2, I think John's interpretation emphasizes the general idea of royal dominion and power. He says, "And to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." And so that's the meaning of these horns, crowns, and heads. William Hendrickson explains, "The sea beast symbolizes, therefore, the persecuting power of Satan. This beast embodies the persecuting power of Satan that is used by nations and governments throughout history. In the beast, the persecuting power of the devil becomes visible through evil governments." Well, that's right. Well, the beast has blasphemous names on its head. And this shows how evil tyrants will usurp the dominion of God. Certainly that was true of the Roman emperors. They gave themselves titles like Lord, Savior, Son of God. How about this one? Lord and God. That's what was on Domitian's coins. An image of Domitian, Lord and God. Well, there it is. Blasphemy on their names. In fact, interestingly, the earlier emperors were usually deified only after they died. That was true of Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius. But over time, they started demanding living worship. Domitian was the worst. He had temples erected in Rome, in the cities of Asia, and daily sacrifices offered to his deity. Well, the beast keeps rising up out of the sea, and John is able to describe it more fully. Verse 2. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." Now, you may have noticed that this beast then incorporates all the different elements of the four different beasts of Daniel 7. Daniel showed four beasts. One was a leopard, one was a bear, one was a lion, and so forth. This one's a composite picture of them all. By the way, I don't think you could really draw this and make sense. That's why these are word pictures. It's not meant to be literalistically. The point is that this is not merely a particular beast, but this is the phenomenon of the beast. It's the composite of the whole of them. John's beast, then, while it certainly corresponds to the Roman Empire he faced, it is greater than that. It is all the empires throughout human history that have stood against God and his people. Now, in verse 5, we find that this beast exercises authority for 42 months. And we've seen over and over again that that's code language for the church age. And so this is not merely the Rome of John's age, but those who will follow Rome. Tyrannical, earthly, violent power set against God and against his people and his kingdom. Now, the question may be raised as to whether this beast from the sea, then, should be equated with the Antichrist. The term Antichrist is often used today, and I think the answer is yes, so long as we understand Antichrist biblically. Interestingly, the word Antichrist is only found in two books of the Bible, and Revelation is not one of them. There are two letters written by John. First John has four references. Second John has one reference. And there he used the term Antichrist to describe powers who were determined to oppose the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a sample of this. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Evidently, they had been taught that there will be an Antichrist figure. He says, but don't think it's just one person who appears at the end of time. We have the phenomenon all through it. The Antichrists are among us now, he says. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, he says, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. 1 John 4:3. Well, certainly the spirit of Antichrist is exemplified by the beast from the sea. He is given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Now, in Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, we are told that there will be a man of lawlessness who appears, I think it's to be taken, as an ultimate Antichrist person before the return of Christ, and he will involve despotic power to war against the saints. Paul teaches that. And yet Paul, too, emphasizes that the spirit, the reality, the phenomenon of Antichrist is present throughout the church age and is rightly associated with this beast. Now, one of the most significant features of the beast in chapter 3 is the way that he parodies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, starting with this chapter, really going back to chapter 12, we have the introduction of the false trinity. We have the dragon, Satan, who wants to put himself off as God the Father. We have the beast from the sea, who is a false Christ. We'll see at the end of the chapter, the beast from the earth is a false Holy Spirit. In fact, they have a false bride. Where Christ has the church, they have the harlot Babylon. And so Revelation shows Christ being opposed, the true Trinity, opposed by a false Trinity. And the parallels between this beast from the sea and the Lord Jesus Christ are many. For instance, in chapter 19, we are shown that Christ wears many diadems. And so this beast has many crowns. Christ has worthy names written on him. So the beast bears blasphemous names on his heads. Christ rules from his people, from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Revelation 5:9. And so the beast seeks power over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 7 of our passage. And especially Christ is worshipped together with God the Father. We've seen that all through Revelation. And the beast, therefore, demands false worship together with the devil. Verse 4 of our passage. Now, in keeping with this general counterfeiting, look at what verse 3 says about the beast. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, it's easier to see the parallels in the original Greek, but there was a very clear parallel between the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the counterfeit of those with the beast. The same word is used for Christ being slain, and here the beast, it's really a better reading of the Greek would be, he looked to be as slain. The ESV says he seemed to have a mortal wound. The Greek is simpler. He was as slain, using the same word for slain. When they praise Jesus in chapter 5, "Worthy are you, for you were slain." The same word is now used of what happened to the beast. In chapter 2, verse 8, Christ is glorified because you came to life, speaking of the resurrection. The exact same Greek word is used in Revelation 13:14, that says the beast yet lived. And so here the beast is mimicking Christ's death and resurrection. And the reason is given in verse 3, that as a false Messiah, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Jesus' death and resurrection gained him the adoring worship of his church, and the false death and false resurrection of the beast is designed to gain the world's worship for him and for Satan. Now, most commentators will identify this slain but resurrected beast as the Roman Emperor Nero. He was the very evil emperor who reigned in the 60s. He's the first one to persecute the Christians, and he put to death the apostles Peter and Paul. Now, to be sure, Nero is a clear example of a self-exalting, blasphemous, idolatrous beast. If you were living in first century Roman Empire and you heard this, you would at least think of Nero. He would come to your mind. And his rule was so depraved. You know, he's the one who blamed the Christians on the great fire, which he had started. And then he persecuted them terribly. He set them on fire. He threw them to the beast. This terrible persecution. But he was so depraved, so evil, that finally even the pagans couldn't take it. And then in AD 68, the Romans outlawed him, the Roman Senate. And the day after he was outlawed, Nero committed suicide in a nearby villa. Now, what's interesting is that Nero was not publicly executed, and he did not receive a public burial. And it is a fact of history that a legend developed that he had not died, but that he had escaped, or that he would be resurrected, that he would come back. At this time, Rome's great enemy was the Parthians, and the Parthians were always drumming up some pretender to the throne, and he was always Nero Revivitus, and they would bring Nero back. And there was this mythology throughout the first century, certainly in the time when John's writing Revelation, of the resurrected Nero who would come back. And so many scholars believe that's what John's picking up on here. This mythology of Nero as one, a servant of the beast, and he died and supposedly would rise again. Now, there's two main problems with this view, however. The first is it has the Apostle John believing and then employing as true a legend that is in fact historically false. There's no doubt at all that Nero really did die in AD 68. He was not resurrected at all. And I do not think it likely that John is going to act in the scriptures as if that is in fact the truth. Now, secondly, John's beast does not commit suicide. He receives a wound. He is struck and receives a mortal wound. If you're going to follow this approach, a better way that some scholars will take it is to say, well, maybe this is the way John's speaking, that Nero's death was a sort of fall of the Roman Empire, because for the next year there was all kinds of chaos. There were three different men who claimed the throne. It was only when the Roman general Vespasian, who'd been besieging Jerusalem, he brought his army back, or enough of it, and he cleaned house, he put himself on the throne, then his son Titus, then his son Domitian, and it was a kind of resurrection. That's the way they're thinking. And Rome looked like it was going to die, but it was renewed in new life. That is a possible interpretation. And yet I think the best way to take it is very different. In verse 14 of chapter 13, we'll see this next week, Lord willing, we see that the beast was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, in the book of Revelation, who is the one who wields the sword? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, a sword, the double-edged sword of the gospel, comes out of his mouth. When he returns in chapter 19, it will be with a sword that he slays his enemy. And I think the best way to understand this is that John is talking about the death blow that Jesus dealt to Satan by his atoning death that took away the curse of sin, and then his glorious resurrection. And then throughout the first century, the church was going forth in great power. What a deadly wound Satan had received. And yet now, through the persecuting beast, through the emperors, through the phenomenon of idolatrous imperial might, he was acting as though he was revived. How impressive it would have been to the watching world to see that those Christians were not taking over. In fact, they were suffering. They were being put to the Roman sword. Greg Beale writes this: Satan's wound appeared to be fatal. In fact, it really was. Nevertheless, the devil's continued activity through his beast makes it look as though he has overcome his mortal blow that Christ dealt him in the death and resurrection. Well, clearly the most important point for Christians to note from verse 3 is that throughout history, Satan and his beast will seek to gain worship by pretending to be the Messiah. Doesn't history show that? Isn't it interesting, the religious overtones that always attend some vicious despot? They demand to be treated as God. They'll often have the trappings. They'll have the mythology surrounding their life that will mimic that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse. He taught that many false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. Jesus warned. I think we're being warned here. Don't be surprised when there's apparent miracle workers. If there's a fake resurrection, it looks real, it's impressive. But Jesus says, don't. If someone says, there is the Christ, remember that you know where Christ is, and he is not presently on earth. Where is he? He's in heaven. If someone says, look, we've got the Messiah here. No, he's not the Messiah, because Christ is at the right hand of God, and he will return. When he returns, we'll all know it, because he will come in the glory of his second coming. Do not be deceived by Satan's power manipulating a false Messiah. Well, John informs us that the beast has two main agendas. And the first is the gathering of false worship for himself and through himself for Satan. Look at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, it's a notable, maybe disturbing fact of history that the most despicable tyrants, those most condemned by history, have almost all been enormously popular in their own time and among their own people. In the 20th century, Adolf Hitler set himself up as a messiah for the Aryan race, and he was fanatically revered by the German people. They trusted him virtually as God up to the last moments. If you read the histories of World War II, the people were behind Hitler to the very end. They loved him. They trusted him. He was as a god to them. How often it is. We've had a very curious example in recent years. If you're aware of what's going on in Africa, you may know of the terrible civil wars and the virtual genocide that took place in the 90s in the country of Liberia under that desperate warlord, Charles Taylor. He's now in jail in The Hague, and yet he remains amazingly popular in Liberia. I was talking to some missionary friends who are in and out of there. They say they just cannot believe how devoted the people are to the despot who covered their land with blood. Well, that is not happening by chance. Steve Wilmhurst writes, dictators create their own personal mythology, or they have others do it for them. Most of all, they demand people's unquestioning and unconditional submission, something that only God has the right to demand. Well, what history records is the very thing John anticipated. He shows that equipped by Satan with power to manipulate and to impress, these tyrannical rulers virtually deify themselves. Look at verse 4. Who is like the beast? The people extol in rapt admiration. Who can fight against it? Now you may say, where have I heard those words before? You've heard them in the Bible. You've heard them in the Old Testament, spoken only about God. Moses spoke that way after Israel passed through the Red Sea. He says, who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, working wonders. Exodus 15:11. The prophet Micah spoke that way about God's saving grace. He said, who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, because you delight in steadfast love. Micah 7:18. You see, God alone is incomparable. But through his awesome earthly power and these displays of earthly glory, the beast basks with Satan in a usurped divine glory. Now, one thing we are to realize is that the mere ability to exhibit supernatural power does not prove deity. John dealt with that in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You see, Satan can employ supernatural power with false worship that he gathers for himself. People will say to me, you know, I had a thought suggested to me, therefore it came from God. What a dangerous thing to do. We need to test every spirit with the word of God. God is not the only one who can insinuate thoughts in your mind and your heart and desires and beliefs. We must test everything according to the word of God. But Satan uses this power to gather worship for himself. Now, we know he wants to do this because he even tried to do it with Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 tells of Jesus being in the wilderness, being tempted and tested, and Satan came to him with great power. He told Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, all of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Matthew 4, verses 8 to 9. Well, how can Christians that identify the false power and the false gospels and the false worship of Satan and his beast, well, it will always come in the same way. It will be raw earthly power. It will be earthly glory. It will be contrary to God's word. It will draw people away from faith in Christ to faith in the beast in whatever form he is taking. Whenever we're called upon to give unquestioned allegiance or worship to a human institution or a human ruler, we should see behind him the beast exercising the power of the dragon, usurping God's throne. Now, this is not to say that all government power is evil. Well, the Apostle Paul made use of his Roman citizenship. In the book of Acts, Paul's often held by honest Roman governors. He appreciates that. But you see, the beast enters into this, and in time, he takes control. And you know he's done so when the glory is to be drawn to the state or to the man, and the submission that only God can demand is asked for by the beast. Vern Poitras talks about how this happens in democratic countries like ours. He says that Satan wants people to look to the state as if it were the Messiah. When the government is set forth as the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral, even spiritual, then the idolatry of the state is usurping the role reserved for God alone. I would put it this way. Whenever we are being told to sing, praise the state from whom all blessings flow, and to look gratefully to the hand of the human government, we should see the beast in whatever lovely guise he may be, and behind him is the devil. Well, John argues that the beast's idolatry will hardly be subtle. Look at verse 4. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. Now, there's something you will always see. Blasphemies against the name, against the doctrine, against the person and works of God. Now, today we have pagans who attack biblical teaching and cunning atheists with their arguments against God's existence. We have the advancement of perversity as if it was good. Now, this is upon us. I heard yesterday that the House of Representatives of California had a bill succeed through its education subcommittee banning gender-specific bathrooms in elementary schools. Now, the whole thought that little girls and little boys would not be given privacy in schools, where does this come from? It comes from the perversity that has an author that we know. It is not subtle. It's not hard to figure out. It is blasphemy that is being spoken. It is evil at work in whatever trappings it is using. The Roman emperors were very blatant. They issued coins with their own supposedly divine issue. The beast will always be blatant. He will utter haughty and blasphemous words. Now, according to verse 6, he does not only blaspheme against God, but also against the church, against God's dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, on the one hand, how encouraging it is, because we are the dwelling of God. If you want to blaspheme God, you have to blaspheme the church. That's what Nero did when he blamed the great fire on the Christians and persecuted him. And the beast will have his servants in the media mock the Christian lifestyle. If a Christian should ever commit a sin, and we certainly are sinners, well, that'll be magnified. It'll be on the airwaves ceaselessly. They will amplify those sins. They will ridicule the most godly and holy Christian virtues as being foolish, vain, outmoded, and ignorant. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew a lot about this as he faced the propaganda machine of Nazi Germany, he was one of the relatively few Christians who stood up to Hitler. That's why he was executed in a concentration camp. And here's what Bonhoeffer wrote. The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides as those who undermine the family. Those who are leading the nation astray, they will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. Well, the beast goes further than mere blasphemy against God and his people. His first agenda, we said, is to acquire worship for himself and for Satan. His second agenda is then to violently persecute Christians when they refuse to give that worship that they know belongs only to God. Look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, I've often stressed the connection between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. This beast imagery is a very strong connection. And they were living in the same situation. John and his churches are facing the beast, Domitian, and the Roman Empire. Well, Daniel and his friends, they had the original beast, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first of the four beasts. And what in Daniel 3, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He built a great golden idol of himself. And he demanded that everyone should bow down before the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar and they would worship him. And the people of God refused. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were thrown into the raging furnace because they would not worship the beast. You know, that continues throughout history. Steve Wilmhurst writes, whether it was the Roman emperors persecuting the early church, whether it was the Catholic kings of Europe during the Reformation years, whether it was Louis XIV persecuting the Huguenots, whether it was Stalin or Idi Amin in the 20th century, wherever there has been a faithful church which refuses to worship the beast will make war against them. And we're told he will generally succeed. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That's what happened in the Roman Empire. John's writing around 95 AD. Don't give in. Don't worship the beast. He's going to persecute you. And that's what he did. The second and the third centuries were filled with persecution. The church seemed to be wiped out. Pagan idolatry was everywhere. The emperors were worshipped for hundreds of years. That's what happened in the 50s when the communists took over in China. All the preachers were rounded up. They were imprisoned. The church was put underground. So it may soon be in the once Christian West, where children are kept from bringing a Bible into schools, where the perversion is being so demanded as normative and acceptable, it is not at all far-fetched to see a day soon when merely reading the Bible will be a crime, even in America. Well, that is the work of the beast. Now, moreover, he has authority, verses 7 and 8, over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Do we understand what's going on in our world? How helpful it is to read the book of Revelation. Ah, so that's what's been going on. Yes, it is. You know, in the ancient world, wherever the gospel went, the Roman Empire was there first. There was already corruption. Wherever we go, in every form of society, every place on the earth, there's going to be corruption. There's going to be satanic influence. There's going to be power directed against the church. You go, why is it everywhere we go, they're against Christians? Well, there's a reason for it. Because of the dominion given, granted, temporarily to the beast. Now, one writer makes, I think, a helpful analogy between the beast and his network and what's going on today with Al-Qaeda. They're hard to see where they are, but they seem to be everywhere. Al-Qaeda bombs are going off in Africa, Arabia, Morocco, Indonesia, Asia, Turkey, New York, Madrid, London. Let me quote. He says, Al-Qaeda is an organization that aims at nothing less than worldwide domination. Everyone has one of two choices, to submit or being destroyed. That is exactly the way of the beast from the sea, who advances Satan's idolatrous cause everywhere, with demonic violence, power, and authority. Well, John recounts this vision of the beast, certainly to warn us. We need to know what to expect. These churches in Asia needed to know what they were facing with the bestial Roman Emperor Domitian, what he was going to do. He demanded to be worshipped, and he was going to persecute them violently if they did not do it. But more importantly, in the final verses of our passage, he has a positive agenda. And I would say in three ways he speaks to us. First, he says, I want you to know that you have a hope that is sure, that you can rely on. Secondly, I want you to understand your calling when your time to suffer comes. And thirdly, I want to urge you in the persevering faith that will have the victory. The beast seems to be triumphing, but the humble Christian church that perseveres in faith, it has the victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. John said at the end of his first epistle, even our faith. That is his message for us. Well, let's look at those three before we conclude. First of all, where is our hope in a world like this? We face this dragon and this beast from the sea and the dominion and the power he has, and it's directed against us. Where will we find salvation? And the answer is the greater sovereign. For the Lord our God is the only true sovereign, and he has true and ultimate dominion and authority, not only over the world, but over the dragon and over the beast and over everything. Notice in verses 5 to 7 that the beast has no authority of his own. It's all given to him. It is granted him to do this. He is given permission to do that. Oh, he's not a real sovereign. A real sovereign doesn't have to ask permission. God is the one who gives permission for his own holy purposes. But he is the true sovereign, and what he ordains will be. Now, most especially, John wants believers to remember that through faith in Christ, our eternal salvation is absolutely and eternally secure. And he says that everyone is going to worship the beast except, he says, everyone will worship the beast whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Ah, you see, it's not the whole world. Christ has his people. And they are elected. They are predestined by God. Before the foundation of the world, their names were written in his book. And it's the book of the Lamb. They belong to the Lamb. Remember, he's the one who opened the scroll. He's the true victor. He's the one who died and rose again and reigns forever. His is the kingdom that shall have no end, as our creed proclaims. And so he's not asking you to wonder if your name is in the book or not. He's asking you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying if you have, then your name is in God's book. Your salvation is by his sovereign will. You are safe forever. The Lamb of God shed his blood as a sacrifice to free us from sin. Through faith in him, we have eternal life. Have you done that? Are you one who belongs to Jesus Christ? Well, you see, if you are eternally secure. The beast may strike your life and your body, but not your eternal life, not your real destiny. You will not worship him because you are joined to Jesus Christ. There was one occasion in Luke 10 where Jesus' disciples had been out evangelizing and they'd been casting out demons. That'd be pretty awesome to cast out demons. They'd done it. And they came back and they were rejoicing over that. And Jesus said, do not rejoice that you cast out demons, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. This is all the glory we need. I know you have trials. I know you have dangers. We're living in a time that doesn't seem to be like it was 20 years ago, 100 years ago. You know, they actually had their trials too. But it seems like the beast may be nearer to us. Well, our names, through faith in Christ, we can know that we are saved eternally. He cannot touch our souls. We have nothing to fear. God will not forsake us. The Lamb has shed his blood for us. Through faith in him, we know our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What joy that is. And yet we need to know our calling now. We find it in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. What's he saying? He's saying, expect this. It is often God's will that his people will be wrongfully afflicted. There will be unjust captivity, and into it you may go. And when it comes, you go as a Christian, and you say, this is my chance to witness for Jesus Christ. I see that in the book of Revelation. I see it all through the Bible, that as I'm persecuted, I join him in his sufferings. I will embrace God's will even in suffering for the glory of his name. I will be a witness for the gospel. It may be the sword. By the way, notice here, we do not fight the beast with the sword. He fights us with the sword. What do? We conquered, chapter 12 said, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, for we did not hold our lives too precious so as to give them to Jesus. If the sword, there we go as martyrs. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, you know, your great example in this is Jesus himself. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus did not sin against his persecutors. He committed himself to God through the cross. There was a resurrection. So it shall be for us. Now, speaking of Daniel and Babylon, that earlier setting, I'm reminded of the letter that Jeremiah wrote. Do you know the letter in Jeremiah 29? the letter to those going into exile. And Jeremiah said, you know, you are going into exile. God is sovereign, so he sent you there. And so go in faith. And by his sovereign will, God's going to save you through the exile. You're going to be used by him there. And Christ is going to become. So go into captivity as his people. And that's where that verse that we memorize is. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans not for evil, but for good, to give you a future and a hope. That was written to persecuting believers heading into the place of persecution. We need to have that same faith. Paul says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. This is the Christian experience. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, and yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, John concludes, therefore, with one of Revelation's many stirring appeals to perseverance in faith. This is the victory, not the sword, not human glory, not elections. Oh, we love to win them when we can, but we are not surprised when we don't. Not because the world is for us, no, because Christ is for us. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Verse 10, here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Now, Satan and his beast, together with their followers, they think that we're defeated. It's probably true today. The powers of darkness, they look like they have us on their heels. We don't have much influence. They've got us moving backward, and they seem to be pursuing the victory with all the perverse vigor they can. And yet when we persevere through faith in Jesus Christ, embracing the suffering that God ordains for his people, it is Christ who has the victory. You know, I mentioned how the second and third centuries that followed John in Rome, they were centuries of defeat. The church was afflicted. Terrible persecutions, idolatry everywhere. But what happened in the fourth century? Even the emperor himself bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. The victory of the faith of the people of God, lifting their heads, worshiping the true God, refusing the beast even under affliction. This is the victory, the faith of the persecuted Christians. I mentioned the church in China in the 50s. They rounded up all the preachers. It's interesting to read missionary reports from the 50s. Dismay, woe, despair. The church is gone. Into prison they've gone. And they spent 20 years praying there. And they came out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know the wonderful story, even happening now, the gospel spreading through communist lands in China. 150 million Christians, perhaps, Bible-believing believers, in a land where supposedly we were defeated. You know, one of the greatest examples is Nebuchadnezzar's three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow before the idol. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, into the furnace you go. And they said, we would rather go into the furnace and die for Jesus than bow the knee to you. And yet they were not consumed. Nebuchadnezzar did not see them destroyed. He saw them unhurt, accompanied by one whose appearance was like the Son of God. Daniel 3:25. What's the message? As we persevere in faith, holding on to Jesus, maybe Jesus is all it seems that we have, and yet with him we have everything. We have eternal life. We have justification before the holy throne of God. We have adoption into the household of God's people. We have an inheritance and glory. And in this life, we have the daily help of the true Lord with the power that he sends through the Holy Spirit to those who persevere in faith under afflictions. Fear not, he says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You belong to me. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, give us grace that we would persevere. Make us wise, not cynical, never cynical. But Lord, make us wise about the Satan and his beasts and the things that tend to happen in history, which we are likely to face in your providence. Father, we would pray against the circumstances. We would pray that you would keep the beast away. And yet, Lord, our great need is simply Jesus, a persevering faith that lays hold of him. Lord, each of us in our trials, would you sustain our faith? Would you enable us to be faithful witnesses under affliction? Would you grant us the victory over the world, which is faith in him? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.